Chapter 9. Justice and equality are not the same. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Psalm 89:14. Every parent, business owner, manager, and leader faces the issue of human inequalities among those they lead, and has to decide what to do about them. Is everyone equal? Does the evidence of people's conduct support such a conclusion? What are their rights, and what are their responsibilities? Do we treat everybody equally, and if so, how? Out of these questions flow huge issues which affect us personally, managerially, legally, and nationally. I know this. Line up everybody for a 50-yard dash. You'll see how unequal we are. Ditto for a math test, ditto for drawing sketches, ditto for people skills. It's the same way for any comparison on any level between people. We aren't equal. What we really want is justice. So why do we keep calling it equality? Could there be an agenda here somewhere by some special group? Obviously. Whenever I hear equality, I look for the hidden agenda. Our age is being fed by the energy of the so-called human rights movements, and most of the cultures in the Western world have become supremely preoccupied with the issues surrounding some of the questions we've just raised. Taxation policy, commercial law, quota systems, anti-discrimination, criminal proceedings, and foreign aid are just a few of the major social policies that are established out of how people and nations deal with these issues. We're dealing with questions that affect everyone's pocketbook and everyone's freedom. In this book, all we can do is point out some of Scripture's relevant principles. Believers must set out to disciple themselves, their families, their businesses, and their nations in accordance with those principles. But let it be known at the outset, the Bible doesn't teach that all men are equal, and no amount of social legislation or economic restructuring through tax policy can change this reality. Our true equality is in terms of our responsibility to God. In what way can mankind then be said to be equal? The Scripture comprehensively answers this question in multiple ways and verses. We are all equal before God to obey Him. Only in obedience are we equal. All men and women are equally responsible before their Creator to walk by the particular light He has given to them, and will be judged accordingly. Indeed, the Scripture holds all humans responsible before God for how each individual sought God in their own heart in response to His manifest presence in both nature and in His particular interventions which He brings into all our lives to call us to Himself. Let's listen to Paul's dealing with this overall issue in Romans chapter 1, 18 through 22. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they're without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. Men have not been made equal, except in their responsibility to obey God. Man cannot restructure what he did not create. If man had created the cosmos, he could restructure it. But how can he restructure what he at best only partially understands? God put within man the urge to take dominion, and he will attempt to restructure his world in any event. That leads us to the beginning of our next discussion. By what standard will man take dominion over the earth? His or God's? As already noted, Adam was commanded to take dominion over the earth. God created the cosmos, and, as we saw in chapter 1, the word cosmos contains within it the concept of being cared for and tended. Deeply woven into the cosmos and man himself is the need for man's discovery and stewardship of this universe. Paul saw this relationship between creation and man in Romans 8:17-22, and stated that the cosmos is waiting for Almighty and sons to repair, order, and liberate the very creation itself. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. Romans 8:19-22. The cosmos was created expectant and anxious for man's stewardship, even though it was already very good at the point of creation. Man is not created for eternal retirement. He's created to steward God's cosmos as an inspired landscape architect under the general orders of God the landowner. The creation is incomplete without man adding his creativity and innovation to its development. It is an eternally unfinished painting, glorious as it stands, but growing in splendor and meaning as the artist matures himself as he continues to work upon it. Man is not going back to Eden. Rather, he is going forward to an unfinished canvas of unbelievable dimension and potential. We all have the desire to change things. The inherent urge to reshape and bring order is in all men, saved and unsaved alike. The fall did not take God's imprint out of man. What it did was open up to man the idea that he should tend the earth with his own set of plans and not the owner's. Fallen man's rebellion is revealed by the fact that he objects to the owner's blueprints for the creation and so has been stubbornly drafting his own plan, altering these counterfeit plans from culture to culture throughout history. These blueprints are called the world system, which Satan energizes and oversees, hidden in the shadows, shrouded by man's arrogance and denial of Satan's control. The issue at hand, man's equality and the nature of justice, is now contextualized in this drama. Fallen man attempts to decree both his own nature and how he ought to be, independent of how God declares him to be in the Bible. There's only two possibilities: man's own independent ideas for the cosmos, or man's ideas as filtered through the nature of God and the laws and principles he has decreed. The Christian's choice is clear. In fact, to truly be a Christian, we must stop interpreting reality with human philosophy and submit to reality as God clearly declares it to be. In response to His reality, we work in line with the truth. Almighty and Sons is a partnership based on a clear, eternal understanding of who is the boss. It isn't man, and it isn't our ideas. Living in reality is living inside of God's perspective and God's laws. Man's equality, quote unquote, is tyranny by any other name. The heart of modern paganism is to attempt to make equal what God has made unique. For reasons we do not fully understand, beyond the obvious motive of envy, Satan hates the uniqueness that God has put into his created beings, and Satan has transmitted that hatred into all fallen men and systems. God, in his sovereign wisdom, has chosen to give greater and lesser engiftments to men, and this is like waving a red cape in front of the sin of pride that snorts within our fallen breasts. Satan, and therefore his fallen world system, is totally hung up on equality. God, on the other hand, is hung up on individuality or distinctiveness. Equality is dressed-up envy. Two sections of Scripture are particularly appropriate here. The first one, as might be expected, shows up in Satan's first entrance in Genesis. He projects his own preoccupation with equality onto God and attributes his own inner fears to the Almighty. Quote, "For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil, Genesis 3:5. Being equal to or like God is Satan's supreme passion, but equality, driven by jealousy and pride, is never ultimately enough. Equality must give way to superiority, for its root is the desire to transcend. Again, Satan's heart and the heart of the quote-unquote drive for equality is revealed clearly in this scripture. How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn! You have been cut down to earth, you who have weakened the nations. But you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God, and I will sit on the mount of assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Isaiah 14:12-14. This passion to be received as equal, when coming into full bloom, changes faces. It starts with wanting to be like, but it ends with wanting to be better than. Small wonder that all equality movements generate tyranny and substitute a new tyrant of racism or sexism or classism over the old tyrant they most recently deposed. Carefully think about that. In fallen man's quest for equality, he becomes what he declared himself to be against and reflects what he vowed to replace. Unable to achieve this dark transformation as an individual, he elicits the power of the state as his henchman. The state then becomes the champion of men's rights, quote-unquote, and inequality, quote-unquote, then becomes the nation's chief adversary. Politics becomes the machinery of greed and envy and pride. The state continually attacks each newfound enemy of public equality or political correctness. God's distinctives are attacked, our mutual built-in needs for one another's strengths and weaknesses become increasingly buried under a sea of state and social propaganda. This shrill moral voice continues to demand equality and thus destroys the roots of humility and interdependence. Freedom from tyranny or injustice cannot be achieved by one class of people oppressing another in the name of moral purity. Freedom comes when all men acknowledge their fallenness and their own special and usually hidden prejudices and fall on God's mercy to cleanse themselves and thus free their brother or sister. Any other method only makes the state more and more of a prejudiced bully enacting the prejudices of the regime currently in power. Pagan equality and tax reform. The heart of modern paganism is to attempt to make equal what God has made unequal. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight, who justify the wicked for a bribe and take away the rights of the ones who are in the right. Isaiah 5:20-21 and 23. Because the state has a socialist spirit and cloaks covetousness in the garb of compassion, it looks at different economic strata and concludes that if someone has more than someone else, he must have ripped the other man off. So what is its solution to the problem? Tax and tax until the players are more equal. God knows more about economics than all the economists. He taxes all his people at a flat rate, the tithe. It's 10% of income after business expenses. The tithe is a so-called regressive tax. It violates all the modern laws of taxation, but it's a just tax because it's God's tax, and weighs proportionately on everyone. Civil government should demand no more than God does. Its tax policy should reflect His. If God charges a flat tax, civil government should. If God charges 10% of increase, civil government should charge no more. No exemptions, no loopholes, no funny business, just like God's tax. Can you imagine a society where civil government played no tax games and took no more than 10% of our income? The release of capital creation and creativity would go through the roof all the way to the moon. This message sells, but we need people to deliver it. That's you. That's your little army that you can raise up. This army will be made up of people who can explain that God is a covenant God and that inequalities don't just happen to people. They're the fruit of obedience and disobedience. This army will be made up of people who will serve sacrificially to deliver the poor from slavery under the welfare system. We need people who will invest their time and energy and love into those who need to learn the disciplines of true wealth, godly character, wise stewardship, and faithful work. May God anoint you to carry the following message. To him who is faithful in managing what he has, God will give more. God doesn't take from those who have in order to give to those who don't have. God takes from those who don't practice good stewardship to give to those who do. God doesn't reward disobedience and punish obedience. God rewards good management, but poor management has its own negative consequences. God the Father is building Almighty and Sons, and he wants hundreds of millions of faithful partners to join him. Understanding God's justice. Life is not fair, and only idealists, fools, or tyrants try to make it so. Life is a unique experience designed by God to make people grow up and let them become more and more of what they have chosen to be. Their lives are the soil from which their nature is revealed by their choices. In our fallen compassion, we wish it were not so, and the apparent cruelties of unequal environments and events often go beyond our human abilities to comprehend how a God of love could permit it to be as it is, but he does. He expects us to trust him, not to try to change the fundamental order of things. The following scripture clearly demonstrates Christ's concern for discovering and submitting himself to the choices both God and man have made for themselves. Isaiah 42:1-3 states, "Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice." Does this mean God is cruel and that Christianity is heartless? Hardly. To negatively contrast the Bible, containing hundreds of verses calling for human intervention in suffering, poverty, injustice, and evil, with Buddhism, Taoism, Islam, or existentialism is an absurd joke. Indeed, the history of Christianity, its corruptions notwithstanding, is a study in the formation of hospitals, universities, orphanages, child labor laws, and anti-slavery. Jesus is the foremost liberator of women and races ever to walk the planet. Justice begins with the recognition of the uniqueness of all individuals before their Maker and one another. We look to God's Word for how that uniqueness is to be identified in each person and utilized for the needs of the many. Justice is God's idea, not man's, and transcends simple outward differences. A classic example of this transcendency of the obvious is found in Leviticus 19, often referred to as all the law of God in one chapter. "You shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor defer to the great, but you are to judge your neighbor fairly." Leviticus 19:15. God's common justice to all of us is summarized by Christ's supernaturally brilliant integration of the entire law into his answer as to what is God's greatest commandment. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all of your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Matthew 22:37-39. Man is to render to God what is due him, and to his neighbor what is due him as well. And what is due each of these? God's word declares, man shall not live by bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. To live justly, I must steward things as Scripture defines, my body, my natural and spiritual gifts, my relationships, my natural possessions, Christ's gospel, my salvation, and the salvation of others. God ordained authority and my place in the spiritual work of both my generation and my nation. Justice is aligning ourselves with God's work rather than attempting to measure ourselves against each other, which Paul says is unwise. What then are our collective rights? They are outlined in God's word. Let's not add to or subtract from any of them, lest we release a curse upon mankind, as the closing words of the book of Revelation principally remind us. The role of the state as an instrument of God's justice. The civil government, one of the five God-ordained jurisdictions of government we shall study in the next chapter, is God's instrument of public protection. Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 7, gives us the clearest New Testament picture of civil government's role in enforcing God's justice. Let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, he who resists authority has opposed the ordinances of God. And they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. It is a minister of God. An avenger who brings wrath upon the one who practices evil. Wherefore it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. For because of this you also pay taxes, for rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due them, tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Romans 13:1-7. The whole of the text tells us three overarching truths. 1. We're to honor civil government and those administering it as God's servants. 2. We're to recognize that it is established to carry the sword against evil. And 3. We are to pay the taxes due it to carry out these reactive duties, as we shall shortly see. It is very clear from this text that civil government is called to be a guardian of God's order, not an architect for a new one. It is to be reactive in nature rather than proactive. Civil government should not seek to establish any program, but rather to reinforce the one that God has already set forth in His Word. We are to pray that its work will be benign, a background operation, so that the foreground of man's salvation and dominion can be worked out in peace and order. First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, in order that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Nowhere in the Old or New Testament is the state urged to become an economic equalizer, transferring wealth from the productive private sector into the non-capital producing public sector. The state is not called to minimize risk, as we discussed in Chapter 7. Reduce fair competition, promote bureaucracy, centralize power away from local states, provinces, or regions, or transfer wealth from one family to another. Equality, quote-unquote, is the propaganda used to publicly justify most of these sinful practices. It is the task of Almighty and sons to conduct their own lives and enterprises based on justice and not equality. Out of the authenticity of that witness, we can then press the outer world to obey Christ's standards as well. If we do not ferret out equality from amongst ourselves as Christians, we will remain divided and full of envy, working against each other, and all working against the goals of our Master. Say it loud, children of the owner. Let justice roll down like waters. Amos 5:24.